Our text this evening is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We began to look at this first of the Ten Commandments last time, considering what is required in the first commandment, the positive aspect of this precept. We learn that God is to be known and acknowledged as God alone. He has to be worshipped and glorified according to that knowledge. Or even more simply put, God is to be supreme in everything. Nothing is to take the place of the Lord. Nothing is to be allowed to compete with God in any aspect of our life, whether it be in our affections or in the things that we do or say. The next question in the Catechism is, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The answer reads, the first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshipping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to his name, or which is due to him alone. Now, there are two main components to that answer. The first half deals with atheism, and the second half deals with idolatry. And as we look at both of these aspects this evening, we ought to remember that it is here in the law that God's shows us our sin. So we're not talking about other people's sin this evening, though many things that we will say has relevance to that. But every single one of us will be guilty and have our mouth stopped before God. But also remember that when you in your heart are convicted of this sin, that the law functions to drive you to Jesus Christ as Redeemer. So the law exposes and uncovers us. It shows us our need. It points us to Jesus Christ. And then in Jesus Christ, we go back out of gratitude and delight to obey this same law that ransacked our hearts. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, there are other proof texts given in our shorter catechism in relation to this answer. Turn, first of all, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verse 1. No doubt you are familiar with these words. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So there is his theory. What's his practice? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, that is none that doeth good. Ideas have consequences. What you believe will be reflected in how you live. We, of course, see that in the Catechism. What we are to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man. We're to believe the right things and live the right way. You believe the wrong things, you will live the wrong way. There's a connection. Then if you turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at a section there from verse 21 through 25. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 through 25. As Paul has declared that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, why is it that we need this gospel? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we'll say more about this later, but man did not want to retain the knowledge of God in his mind. That does not mean he got rid of religion per se, but his religion became godless. Well, what of his life? Exactly the same as Psalm 14. His life followed suit. In fact, it was the desire to pursue the lusts of his own heart in sin that impacts his suppression of the knowledge of the true God in his heart. Well, we consider, first of all this evening, atheism. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we are to believe that God is, if that's a requirement of the first commandment, then it must plainly forbid the opposite, namely, the denying that God is. And this, of course, we call atheism. You're no doubt familiar with that word, but it has its roots back in the Greek language, where the word for God is theos, and you stick an A in front of that, and that serves as a negative. So theos means God. A theos would be no God. Atheism is a denial of God. We do this with other words. Think of the word typical. Something that is according to a general pattern. You stick an A in front of it, atypical, it's not according to that pattern. Atheism is the negation of God. Well, in ancient Greece, an atheist was one who did not worship their pantheon of gods. However, he may have worshipped another god. It was also used of those who may have professed to worship those gods, but however, they lived a godless life. So to the pagans, not worshipping our gods. To the Christians, the Greeks were atheists. They looked at the pagans as atheists because they did not worship the one true and living God. Oh, they may have claimed to worship all the pantheon of their gods, however, to our forefathers in the faith, they were atheists. And that really is, in strict terms, the proper and ultimate application of this idea. It's not just the denial of gods or a god, it is the denial of the true and living God. We could rightly call any belief in God that is not the triune God of the Scriptures as atheistic. Let me give you an example of this. The early church father, Polycarp, he's brought before his persecutors and he's going to be killed. And they come urging upon him in these terms, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists. Abandon your Christian faith, which is atheism. Say, Polycarp, away with the atheists." But Polycarp, he looked at the crowd of the heathen in the arena, he waved his hand at them, looked up to heaven, and said, "Away with the atheists," namely the pagans. The proconsul pressed him, "Take the oath, and I will let you go. Revile Christ." And then Polycarp gives his famous testimony, "For 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Do you see the way atheism is functioning there? The pagans criticizing the Christian viewing the pagan as atheist. Well, theoretical atheism is condemned by this command. By this we mean the idea or the theory that there is no God. It's not actually that common throughout the history of the world for very obvious reasons we'll address in a moment. But it became much more common in the last 400 years with the rise of humanism and rationalism and empiricism. And basically what happened from the 1600s into the 20th century is that men proposed that reason and science were the arbiters of all truth. And by reason and science, we could find the answer for everything. The first consequence was that there was a movement from theism to deism. What's the difference? Well, theism believes in an all-powerful God that is over all and governs all and reigns in all. But deism modifies this. It says we don't need a God like that, because the laws of the universe function independently. We can't tell you how it started, so we need God for that. So he's the great watchmaker who winds up the watch and lets everything go. He's not involved in the world that he's made. Into the 19th century, with evolution, we take the step from deism to outright atheism, where we don't need God to start the thing in the beginning. There's no God. We have materialists today, like Richard Dawkins, who writes in his book, God Delusion, that belief in God is really a mental illness. He, together with his co-atheistic jihadis, Sam Harris, are on a crusade to mock and ridicule the idea of God. What's quite amusing is that for all of their bluster, it's been a complete failure, because to their consternation, the majority of people, even in the Western world today, still confess to the idea that there must be a God. That's not to say that they know what it is. Very many of them will define it for themselves. It doesn't mean that everything is well with those people. They are strictly atheists as well. However, it is testament to the existence of God. What it tells us is that the conviction that there is no God, absolutely, is not an easy one for a man to hold. In fact, according to Scripture, it's impossible for someone to consistently hold that view. They may profess it, but in order to do that, they have to suppress what they know in their hearts. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. What have they done with it? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, listen, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now what Paul is not saying there is that this man holds the truth, so he has the knowledge of the truth. He believes it, but he lives in sin. You know, we talk about, I hold to this doctrine. That's not the way the word hold is being used here. It's like a wrestler. You try to pin him to the mat and hold him down. Paul is saying this is what natural men and women do. They pin the truth down in their hearts. They suppress it. They don't allow it to speak or move. They bind and gag it. They lock it up somewhere. But they can't avoid it. For this reason and others, the fact that the evidence of God is all around us in nature, God levels the charge of utter folly to atheism. If hypothetically you were to be able to ask God, what's the most stupid thing in the world? He would likely say atheism. Creatures believing that there's no God. Quite the opposite of Mr. Dawkins. He would say Mr. Dawkins is mentally insane. The light of nature condemns atheism. God's revelation in Scripture condemns atheism. The devils themselves condemn atheism. There is not one among the demons that believes that there's no God. Now, Satan's the father of atheism, but he's not an atheist himself. He tries to get other people to believe that there's no God. Oh, but he knows. He knows that there is a God, and indeed, he is the most orthodox of theologians. He knows precisely what God is like in theological terms. Turn, please, to James chapter 2 and see how the devils condemn atheism. James 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's James saying the devils are smarter than you. You say you have faith, but you don't have works. Your religion is a theory. Don't you understand that the devils believe and have the good sense to tremble before the God that they believe? The devils condemn our atheism. And what people claim to be so convinced of in life will end forever at the point of death. There are no atheists in hell. Nobody in hell says, well, I just don't know if God exists or not. I'm agnostic on the question. I don't have enough evidence for my belief in God. That ridiculous folly stops the moment that your heart stops beating. Exposes the lie that you've believed or atheists have believed all of their life. Well, all of these things are true. How it relates to our study is God commands us to acknowledge him. God forbids us to deny him. So the conclusion of atheism is not just folly. It brings the person under the condemnation of the first commandment. Because God requires, commands all men to believe that he is, and he condemns all atheistic views to the contrary. Theoretical atheism. But then secondly, practical atheism is condemned. What we're aiming at here is that irrespective of what we say we believe, how do we live? James chapter 2 touches on it. You say that you believe in God. Behind that is, show me your works that validate your claim. The devils condemn you. Not that they bring forth the fruit of righteousness, but they've got the good sense to tremble in the presence of this awesome God. Practical atheism, on the other hand, where we can have the right theory, but we contradict it in practice. Let's apply it first to non-Christians. They don't have the right theory, however, they don't deny the existence of God outright. It is not enough for them to hold on to the vague idea of God, the way many people do. You ask them, is there a God? And they say, yes, I believe there's a God. There has to be a God. It's the only explanation for the existence of the universe. And you say, I agree with you, but sir, pray tell me, what practical difference does that make to your life? Does it have any difference? Does it make any difference to your life? Who is this God that you say you believe in? I don't know. I'm not that enthusiastic of pursuing that knowledge. What's he like? You don't get an answer. Does it not lie upon you to find out? Does not this very commandment demand you search the knowledge of God, that you know who it is who has made you, indeed that you follow on, like the prophet says, to know the Lord? The first commandment forbids the not knowing of God. Nobody in the world is allowed not to know God. The first commandment condemns ignorance. The first commandment condemns procrastination. Oh, I believe these things. I don't have time for them in my life. I'll deal with it then. No. The very idea is contempt of the God who says, thou shalt have no other gods before me right now. Every moment of your existence. Oh, I believe in God. Well, what does he require of you? I haven't a clue. No, no. He demands that you know him, acknowledge him, and worship and glorify him accordingly. Do they do it? No. Well, you see, they're atheists. But then we come into the church. We come into churches who even believe correct doctrine and are orthodox and confessional. And we put the question to people like you. Who is this God? And you give us precise answers. How do you know this God? And you explain to us the gospel. But what impact does it have upon your life? Do you bring your heart and life under the government of this God? Is there a worse condition to be in this world than an orthodox atheist? Remember the hypothetical question, God, what is the most ridiculous thing in this world? Oh, it's an atheist. It's the person who denies the existence of their creator. Now, there's even a more ridiculous thing than that. It's someone who claims that he believes the orthodox doctrine of God and he denies everything that he knows and ignores it in practice. Orthodox atheists. Paul speaks of them. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works. Listen. They deny him. What is atheism? It is the negation, the denial of God. There they are. Practical atheists in the church. With an orthodox confession. All including Christians, all including even faithful Christians, are in some way guilty of practical atheism. So we want to bring this commandment into our hearts this evening and see how it requires us to put God in the center of our lives, and failure to live accordingly to that is sin. So here's the first way that you can be guilty of practical atheism. Not trusting God. Now that's true of the unbeliever. But when the gospel is preached to him, he has to believe it. He has to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking to those of you who are Christians. Not trusting God, not acknowledging him to be God and your God, not relying upon him to be God and your God, is a denying of him as the true God and your God. So here's your atheism. Some practical calamity comes into your life, and your response is blind, panic, and despair. And we sit down and we ask you, do you believe in God? Well, yes, I believe in God. Well, how is it that you act as though he were dead? Why are you not relying upon him? Is he somehow stopped being all-powerful to help you? Or has his promise of comfort and strength and grace failed? Are your circumstances, are men, are things, are seeming impossibilities now things in your life that are bigger than God? Have they become things that you fear more than God? What is that? It's not acknowledging God to be your God and worshipping and glorifying Him accordingly. It's practical atheism. Like Psalm 10, it's said of the wicked that God is not in all his thoughts. And here we are too often as Christians, and the same thing can be said of us. We're thinking about this problem and the next problem, and we're trembling before them. We don't stop to remember God. We're like Israel, chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers. And the spies come back from the land. And before we put the question of whether or not we go into the land, we just stop and ask them, listen, hands up, who all here believes in God? All the hands go up. And then the spies give the report. Who all wants to go up into the land of Canaan? All the hands stay down. Why? Practical atheism. Oh, the land is good as God said. It's fruitful. It's the land of plenty. But there are giants. God can't deal with the giants. He just brought us through the Red Sea, but can't deal with the giants. What is that? It's not trusting in God. It's a violation of this commandment. Then secondly here, not obeying God violates the commandment. Every one of your sins is an act of practical atheism. God commands you to do something and forbids you from doing other things. And when you sin, you choose to violate that command as if he had never spoken. As if God's gone blind and he doesn't see. You might not reason things out in your conscience in that way, but what is it in essence than the denial of God who for your good commands these things and forbids others? When you sin, you desire and wish that there was no God so that you can follow your own sovereign desire and lust to do what you want to do. Think of your secret sins. Think of your secret sins. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 29. There's many passages we could look at this evening. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Can you ever say that if you are living in the light of a God who is everywhere present at all times in the whole of his being, who knows you in secret, who understands your thought afar off? Of course you can't. It requires practical atheism. Or you could turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And look there at verse 4. And following, and we have wicked men in the world, and on they go in their pride, imagining that there's no God. Verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord. They afflict thine inheritance. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Atheism, practical atheism, is the premise upon which They go after their own sins, imagining that they will never be held to account for it. Not obeying God, every single sin is an act of practical atheism. Thirdly, not worshipping God violates this commandment. One says, I believe in God, but I have no real desire to worship him. You could write that over the vast bulk of American Christianity. Just think of the neighborhood you live in. It's maybe like my neighborhood. And you could walk around and ask the majority of the people, are you a Christian? Yes. Do they go to church? No. No. They do whatever they want on the Lord's Day. And they'll talk to you about God and Jesus, and they'll tell you that their loved ones are in heaven, and that God is so merciful, and Jesus died for our sins. They've got it all. But they don't worship God. They're not Christians. Christians worship God. We need to stop playing around with this. They're not Christians. If you know somebody like that and they talk about God and they talk about heaven and hell, they talk about the end times, very often you'll get that. Well, you know, the Lord must be coming back soon. Well, you better hope that he doesn't come back too soon, because when he does, he's going to cast you into hell. Christians worship God. These people are never found in the house of God. Or maybe it's a backsliding Christian and he starts to neglect the worship of God, first in private. Often that's where it starts. And then, give it some time, it will pass into public. Well, what is that? You say it's sin. Well, it's sin, yes. It's practical atheism. It's getting up every day and living like God did not exist. It's structuring your week around yourself so that when the Lord's Day comes, God may as well not exist. Study your day. Study your week for examples of your practical atheism. What was today like? Has God been in your thoughts today? Or could we write over your day like God says of the wicked in Psalm 10? In all of their counsels, God is not at all. I've been thinking about this thing and the next thing, running here, there, everywhere. I've been listening to my music, singing my heart out along with it, but God, nowhere in my thoughts. It's practical atheism. God addresses this whole issue of worship in the portion that we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22 and following. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. That's God saying, you have not kept the first commandment. You have not worshipped me accordingly. The New Testament warns us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. When we refuse the worship of God, it's because there is always something else that has become more desirable or more important than God. I didn't say when we're providentially hindered, but I will say, be careful what you define as a providential hindrance. When you refuse to worship God, privately, publicly, it is because there is always something else that has become more important or more desirable than God, or some obstacle that you have classified so immovable as to prevent you from doing it. And we'll leave providential hindrances there. An obstacle that means you cannot worship God. The amazing thing about this in Isaiah chapter 43 is after God charges them with such atheistic neglect of his worship, in verse 25 he says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." Bless God for the gospel, that as we're getting beaten up by the law here, the Lord reminds us of his mercy. But we need to go on. Deadness and distraction in duty. Now we're outwardly doing the thing, we fit the mold with regard to worship, we're going to the house of God, and we are outwardly engaging in all the acts of worship. So you sing your psalms, you stand when we say stand to pray, you bow your head and you try to follow and so on with the brother who's leading. But inwardly, your heart, the very thing that God calls for, is not engaged with him. His truth is being preached, and we mentioned this last week, and your minds are running in all the trifles of life. Things that you think are more significant than the public proclamation of God's word. When will it be over? Like the people in Malachi's day. What a weariness it is to me. Who among us are not guilty of this? What I want you to see this evening is that when that is happening, all of our distractions are like a little pantheon of our gods coming before our minds, and each one of them is saying, "Bow to me, not God. Bow to me, not God." When you have the God of heaven and of earth declaring his word in your hearing. Jesus says of those who draw near with the lip, but their hearts are far from God, he says this, "In vain do they worship me." It's a very interesting term, because that word vain, vanity, throughout Scripture is inextricably linked to idolatry. So that when God speaks of the idols of the heathen, sometimes he describes them in this way: lying vanities, emptinesses. Isn't that like the pantheon of our distractions sitting under the word of God? Vanity after vanity, and there we are chasing it when the living God is before us in public worship. Atheism, condemned by this commandment. Secondly, idolatry. Atheism is not giving God the glory that is due to his name. Idolatry is giving that glory to another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Well, as we've seen with atheism, it comes in all shades and colors. So we will likewise see that idolatry is like a chameleon within our soul. And it comes sometimes in very obvious colors and shapes, and then at other times very much more subtle forms. Two main things here. The first is overt or obvious idolatry is condemned by this command. So the Greeks, who made their gods a little bit bigger than themselves, and they set them in their mythological pantheon, like Zeus and others, and sometimes these gods work together with each other, and oftentimes these gods fall out and fight with one another. And they even have gods that are promoters of wickedness, like Dionysus, who was the god of the party, who would lead you into drunkenness and all kinds of sinful reveling. Idolatry. Very obvious idolatry. The Greeks are not alone in this. All kinds of idolatry are condemned by this commandment. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look there at verse 20, you'll see something that I think we miss when we read this portion. We know about food that's offered to devils or idols. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. And basically what this text tells us is that all idolatry is devil worship. You know, sometimes you hear about Satanism and devil worship. Paul says here, all idolatry is devil worship. Chapter 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. It's satanic. In society, people will look to their horoscopes for guidance as if burning balls of gas in the sky can somehow govern moral decisions and the destinies of men. Back in the UK, you would get these in every newspaper. I don't read newspapers over here. You would drive along in the car. The radio would be on a certain time every day. In the afternoon, they'd bring some witch on to read your horoscopes. And everybody thought it was really cool and funny. It's idolatry. It's Satan-led worship. Then you have the overt idolatry of professed Christian churches, chief among them, the Harlot Church of Rome, who calls for the veneration of saints and angels and the adoration of Mary, and then tries to deceive those within her pale and those outside her pale by saying it's a lesser form of worship that is permissible in terms of God's commandment. But that's not true. I remember back in 2010, the Pope of Rome came to the UK and he came to Glasgow and we went up and had a public witness. We were boxed in. We arrived with everything and they say, you have to go stand in this pen. And so we were there with our placards and giving out tracts and so on. And in 2010, when the Pope visited the UK, he declared that Cardinal John Henry Newman was beatified. He could now be invoked and prayed to. Effectively, he's inciting the nation to idolatry. But he was also provoking the nation, because the Pope has a long, bad relationship with the UK because of the Protestant Reformation. But John Henry Newman was an Anglican evangelical who then began what was called the Oxford Movement and led a host of Anglican bishops and priests to apostatize to Rome. And here comes the Antichrist to Scotland, and he says, this is what we'll do. We'll beatify Newman, and we'll get them offering prayers to him. Now, for that, he had to perform a miracle, so they found some answer to his prayer where somebody's spine was cured, and that was his miracle, and he was beatified, and then he was later canonized in the church. Rank idolatry. All religion that doesn't have the Lord Jehovah as the true God and Jesus Christ and Him alone as the only mediator between God and men is idolatry, condemned by this command. And we are to avoid it, separate from it, and condemn it. In church, in your private life, and in the state. So this command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is civilly applied, or ought to be, by the civil magistrate to the eradication of all false religions from the realm. Americans go, not you, but many, they go, what? We're for religious freedom and pluralism. The problem is God's not. God's not. That's a humanistic philosophy. It's not a biblical doctrine. How do you fit religious pluralism into this command that is required for nations to uphold in its laws? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no room whatsoever for it. Overt idolatry is condemned. Covert idolatry is condemned. It's very unlikely that you now engage overtly in any of these forms of idolatry. I know some of you were brought up Roman Catholic, so this may have been true of you in the past, but it's not true of you now. You don't kiss icons or bow to idols. You don't follow your horoscopes. But it would be a mistake for you to think that you've kept the first command. Remember the rich young ruler, and he says, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the commandments, and he says, yeah, done them all. What else? Checked the box, didn't he? He didn't realize the spirituality of the command. Calvin rightly says, with regard to idolatry, that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. No sooner have we destroyed one, we will make another. Overt or covert idolatry. Those things in our heart that challenge the supremacy of God in our life. Those things that cause that the solar system of our life that we talked about last week to become disordered. Where everything is to be revolving around the sun and the sun is God. Anything that gets in the way of this, anything that upsets our priorities away from the Lord is an idol. Anything you trust in, anything you desire, anything you love or serve more than God. When you discover that in your life, you find an idol. For some, it's pleasure rather than God. The life of the average American is really built around this concept of the pursuit of pleasure. I'll work and I'll work hard, but I work for the end of getting time and money to go and worship at the altar of the pleasure god. Well, God certainly doesn't want us to be morbid. But he doesn't want us to make pleasure our God. Well, what about you? Music can become your God. Entertainment, relationships, sex, clothes, beauty. How I appear. Of every one of these things in the church itself, we can say at times, these be thy gods, O congregation. God has placed us in the world, but redeemed you from it. The world is not God. God is God. And Christ comes to us and says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Use it by all means. Glorify me with it and in it. But do not serve it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he says, if therefore you be risen with Christ, set your affections upon things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God and not on things in the earth, because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he applies that, and he tells us to mortify our members which are upon the earth. And he brings in this very interesting phrase, covetousness which is what? Idolatry. That's the Christian life. We're living on earth with our affections in heaven. We're putting to death the lusts of the flesh and our desire, our covetousness, our seeking after pleasure and all the things that we want in this world. Paul says, idol. Mostly for Christians, it will be legitimate things. Sometimes you hear people say, my family is everything to me. Well, it is good to love your family, but under God. Because your parents are not God, your children are not God, your wife isn't God, your husband is not God. They are gifts given to you by God, and they are not to be worshipped. Indeed, the best way you can love your parents, your children, your husband, and your wife is by putting God first in your life. Others live like money and work ought to be worshipped. Again, a legitimate thing. We are to work hard. We are to earn money. If God blesses us in that way, that's a good thing. But governed by this great commandment that God is to be first in everything, worship is more important than work. Your spiritual life is more important than money. Jesus warns that it is harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then later he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, do you think like that? I just said worship is more important than work. You see, if you were able to earn $1,000 per hour, worship is more important. $1,000,000 per hour, children. And God says, come on the Lord's day and worship me. Far more important. Do you think like that? You will when you understand the first commandment. Everything else is a worshipping of the creature rather than the Creator. So may the Lord help us to see and hunt out our heart idols this evening. What are we most taken up with? What are you most careful to accomplish in your life? What are you most jealous of your time for? What will you take the most pains to organize in your day and in your week? What are the things that you run to before worship and instead of worship? What are the things you can rise up early for and sit up late for, but you never give that time and zeal to the Lord? What are the things that keep you from prayer? Listen to yourself speak. What are the dominant things that you speak out? Because out of the heart is coming all of these things. And when you sit down and look at them, show yourself these things, and you show yourself your gods. This is our sin. May the Lord help us to look at it, and then look away from it to Christ. And may the cross of Jesus Christ be the great iconoclast in our life. May it break us and motivate us to go forth having no other gods before the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the blessing of your word to our souls. What atheism and idolatry? Maybe we didn't know of it before this evening, but we know now. and we know but a little. We thank you that you are he who blots out our iniquities and casts our sins behind your back. But we desire to exalt you in our lives, to place you first. Let our religion be more than a theory. We don't want to profess you and in works deny you, but rather we want to profess you and in works affirm everything that we confess. Help us to do it in our reactions, to trust in you, in troubles and trials. Help us to do it in obedience, turning away from sin, which is at heart atheistic. Help us, O God, to worship you. Help us to put away our idols, the obvious things in our lives, and to ask ourselves important and searching questions about all the altars that we have erected, that we bow down to, and yet we do not bow to you. Bless your word to our hearts to this end, and be our all in all for Christ's sake. Amen.